Good morning again. Good to see all of you. If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7. And I'm going to read it out of the Aramaic this morning, since verses 11 to 26 are written in Aramaic. And I figured if you could all follow along in your Aramaic texts. Aren't you glad you have the Bible in your language? That was one of the greatest things God did for us, to give us His Word in our language. One of the greatest inventions that God brought to the universe was the printing press. What a privilege we have. Ezra 7, beginning of verse 11. Now this is the copy of the decree which King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, learned in the words of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace. And now I have issued a decree that any of the people of Israel and their priests and the Levites in my kingdom who are willing to go to Jerusalem may go with you. For as much as you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of your God which is in your hand, and to bring the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and gold which you find in the whole province of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of the people and of the priests, who offered willingly for the house of their God which is in Jerusalem. With this money, therefore, you shall diligently buy bulls, rams, and lambs, with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and to your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. Also the utensils which are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. The rest of the needs for the house of your God, for which you may have occasion to provide, provide for it from the royal treasury. I, King Artaxerxes, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the provinces beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, may require of you, it shall be done diligently, even up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil and salt as needed. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done with zeal for the house of the God of heaven, so that there will not be wrath against the kingdom of the king and his sons. We also inform you that it is not allowed to impose tax, tribute, or toll on any of the priests, Levites, singers, doorkeepers, Nethinim, or servants of this house of God. You, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges that they may judge all the people who are in the province beyond the river, even all those who know the laws of your God, and you may teach anyone who is ignorant of them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed upon him strictly, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of goods, or for imprisonment. And now you may turn to your Hebrew text, because it resumes in Hebrew, verses 27 and 28. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to adorn the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has extended loving kindness to me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. Thus I was strengthened according to the hand of the Lord my God upon me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. It takes the hand of God to accomplish the work of God for the glory of God. That was my theme of my message last Sunday, and I want to continue that theme today. From Ezra and Nehemiah, we clearly see the hand of God at work in the reformation of the nation of Israel. And we can rightly conclude that it takes the hand of God to fully reform the people of God. Likewise, God's hand was clearly involved in the reformation of the Christian church in the 16th century. Nothing of that magnitude could possibly have happened apart from God. I hope you really realize that the Protestant Reformation was not just a religious movement. It was the movement of God that He, in His timing, had accomplished and achieved. And likewise, nothing of significance will happen with us if God's hand is not upon us. Nothing of significance in your life will happen if God does not place His hand of blessing and care upon you. Last week, we began to answer four questions that arise from reading and studying Ezra chapters 7 and 8. First question, what does the expression hand of God mean? Second, what is the evidence of the hand of God at work? Third question is, why is God's hand so vital to accomplishing the work of God? And the fourth question is, how should we respond to the hand of God at work in our lives? I'm going to save the third question for a whole message next week. Why is the hand of God important to accomplishing the work of God? So that's going to be a whole message out of chapter 8 for next week. So let me just summarize, what does the expression the hand of God or the hand of the Lord mean as Ezra uses it? And we saw last week that it means God's divine favor, His blessing, His presence, His protection, His guidance, His provision, His authority, in one word, His providence, that is, His care and superintendence over His creation, His intervention in their lives. And all of these aspects are evident in the life of Ezra, the nation of Israel, Christ's church throughout the ages, and in our lives today. So what is the evidence of the hand of God at work in Ezra? In other words, how was God's providential care manifested? And I said that it was manifested in at least three ways. First of all, in the man God prepared. Second, in the heart God moved. And thirdly, in the grace God extended. Verses 1 to 10 refer to the man God prepared. Verses 11 to 26, the heart God moved. And verse 27 to 28, the grace that He extended, as summarized in Ezra's prayer. I could just as easily have made all of these evidences in the plural. That is, the men God prepared, the hearts God moved, and the graces that He extended, as we're going to see in a little bit. Let me just review again that the man God prepared is set forth in verses 1 to 10. Ezra was an expert in the law of Moses that God gave to Israel. He was a scholar in the law of God. We could call him Dr. Ezra, the scholar priest, because that's what he was. And he got that way, verse 10 tells us, because he prepared his heart to seek or to investigate or to study the law, to practice it, to teach it to the reformed people of God. In other words, Ezra had a heart for God, and he had a heart for God's word, and that heart determined the direction and activities of his life. And the parallels to the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s are vast and abundant. And as we have seen in our survey of church history in the Adult Learning Center, God raised up key men to prepare the way for the Reformation and then to lead the way to achieving it. And those men were men of the Word of God. Those men had hearts that were set on learning and following and practicing and teaching God's Word. And we see God superintending or directing the affairs of people and nations to accomplish His purposes. And He raised up men like John Wycliffe and John Huss and Savonarola and Staupitz and others who preceded Martin Luther, some of whom died because of their allegiance to the gospel and the Word of God. Then God chose Martin Luther and Melanchthon and John Calvin, as we're going to see in weeks to come, to shine the light of the gospel into the darkness of the Middle Ages. And we see that popes and emperors and monarchs of all stripes were no match for the power of the Word of God in the gospel that was rediscovered and then taught to the people in their own languages. So the people that God prepared for the Reformation of the church amazes me. And Ezra is the forerunner of them all. He too brought God's word back to the people who had likely become strangers to the law of their forefathers as they spent decades in Babylon, away from the temple, away from their worship, away from celebrating the Passover. They had gotten away from all of that. And now God raises up this man with a heart for the Word of God to teach the people once again, to bring them back, to call them back to what Moses, what God had originally given through Moses. And what a striking model Ezra becomes for us. Oh, that we all would have hearts set to seek the Word of God, to seek God in His Word, and not just to seek to know it, but seek to own it and to seek to put it into practice. And then to fulfill our obligation to teach it to others. And as I said, Ezra, who has been called the second Moses, also reminds us of our Lord Jesus, doesn't he? Who truly had a heart for his Father's word. And he did that word. He practiced that word completely and perfectly and taught it to others. And what Ezra had in his hand, the law of God, the Word of God, we also possess. And if you could just get some kind of understanding of the treasure that you have in this book, and I'll even say that you have on your iPads or on your phones, what the treasure is, that in these words are the will of God for your life. In these words is the wisdom of God. That even the pagan king Artaxerxes recognized was there and directed Ezra to go back and to be a part of this reformation of this nation because of what's in this book. So let's continue to look at how the hand of God was manifested in Ezra's day. Not only by the man or the men that God prepared, but also in the heart or the hearts God moved. And I'm referring specifically to King Artaxerxes because Ezra refers to this in his praise to God in verse 27. Look at verse 27. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this, such a thing as what? Such a thing, the whole edict, the whole decree that verses 11 to 26 record, such a thing as this in the king's heart to adorn the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. To adorn the house of the Lord, to beautify the house of the Lord. Now, it's interesting that Isaiah predicted this. For what we see here is the fulfillment of Isaiah 60, verses 7 and 13, where God says, all the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth will minister to you. They will go up with acceptance on my altar, and I shall glorify, the Hebrew word is beautify, my glorious house. Verse 13 of Isaiah 60, the glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, the cypress together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And here God uses a pagan king to beautify his temple. And he put it in his heart to do that. And this is not the first time we see God's hand or providence in turning a king's heart. We saw it earlier in chapter 6, verse 22. There the Jews observed the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or the Passover, 7 days with joy, for the Lord had caused them to rejoice. I find that interesting. The Lord had caused them to rejoice and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them. And the king in that case was King Darius, during whose reign the Jews completed rebuilding the temple. But if we go back to chapter 6, verse 14, we see that they finished building the temple according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes. So you have those three kings, those three men that God moved in their hearts to accomplish what he had promised that he would do in bringing the people back and reestablishing their worship. Cyrus, as you remember from chapter 1, was the Lord's servant, according to Isaiah, that he raised up for the very purpose of letting the exiled Jews return to Israel. Notice, look at verse 14, Ezra 7. For as much as you are sent by the king and his seven counselors. So even the hearts of the seven counselors were all in agreement with what the king. You know, usually when you got seven people, there's one stick in the mud. There's somebody going to say, I don't think this is the best plan. I just don't think we should do that. I just don't know if I. No, all seven of his counselors were in agreement. And then look at verse 28 in Ezra's praise. We see another group that the Lord had worked on. He had extended loving kindness to me before the king, there's Artaxerxes, his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. And he's referring to the people who were on the other side, over there in Jerusalem, beyond the river. All the government officials over there, God had moved. You see, folks, Proverbs 21:1 is true. The heart of the king is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wishes. God is sovereign in this world. God is able to take somebody's heart, somebody's disposition, who may be totally adverse or opposed to God and the things of God, and he's able to turn that heart, turn that disposition, turn that spirit to accomplish whatever God wants to accomplish. That's the kind of God we have. That's the kind of God that manifested himself to Ezra's day. And that's the kind of God that we can appeal to in our day. And so that's why I encourage you to pray that for Mike and Martha, as they're over there. And they're looking at weeks that this adoption thing will have to go in the courts, and you never know how it's going to go. Pray that God will turn hearts. You have somebody in your life that's not following the Lord and you want that heart turned, you pray that God would work. You're frustrated because you can't accomplish anything with that person. You can't convince that person. Well, that's good, because then you pray to God and ask God to turn that heart, because he's able to accomplish his will. The hand of God is also seen, and I love this part, in the grace or the favors God extended to Ezra. We see that in his prayer. Lord, you've extended loving kindness to me. And that ought to be in the plural, because look at. I hope you heard that in verses 11 to 26 as I read it. God's loyal love, that's what that word loving kindness means. His favor, his just the evidence of his care for these people was evident in the abundance of the provision made for Ezra. It all starts in verse 6. Ezra 7:6 says, "This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all he requested." So apparently he and the king had some conversation. In fact, some commentators think that Ezra might have been kind of an advisor to the king, because the king often had certain people from the various people groups that they had conquered. He would have someone from each of the people groups to come and kind of be his advisor on how to deal with those people. So some think that Ezra might have been the king's advisor, and that's why he was able to make this request, and that's what he put in his edict. Now look at everything that he did. Verse 13. Remember, Ezra gets all that he requested, and so maybe this is what he requests. Verse 13, "Any of the people of Israel who are willing to go to Jerusalem may go." He didn't limit it. Ezra wouldn't be going alone. That's the neat thing. But any of the people who want to go can go. Verses 14 to 15, "Ezra was sent by the king and his counselors, so he had the full authority of the government behind him to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and to bring the silver and gold which the king had freely offered." The king and his counselors had given money, their own personal money, to this work. Verse 16 adds additional money, "All the silver and gold which you find in the whole province of Babylon." Now, this is likely collected from the Jews who had stayed behind. We find that in chapter 8, verse 25, when he's giving an account of how it was dispersed. But the Jews who stayed behind, the king said, if you want to take a collection from them, go right ahead. So the king and his counselors give some money. He authorizes the Jews who are still left in Babylon to give their money, which they do for the free will offerings of the people, so that verse 17, they could buy the rams, the bulls, the lambs, the grain offerings, the drink offerings, and offer them on the altar. Then look at verse 18. whatever seems good to you, and to your brothers, do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of God. There's more grace, more loving kindness. Look at verse 19. Also, the utensils which are given to you for the service of the house of God. Now, this would have been on top of what Cyrus already gave back in chapter 1 when he gave what Nebuchadnezzar had taken. So this is even more utensils that they're going to need in the temple worship. Verse 20. The rest of the needs for the house of your God are provided for from the royal treasury. In other words, the government's going to pay for whatever you need. Now, folks, that's grace. That is grace. When the government starts paying, you know, well, I got to have some comments later on, but never mind. That's grace, right? Verse 21. The king also decreed certain mandates to the treasurers beyond the Euphrates where Israel was. Now he's speaking to the treasurers over there. These are the people who are handling the government's money. Whatever Ezra the priest and scribe of the law of the God of heaven may require was to be done diligently. There's more grace. Verse 23. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done with zeal. Verse 24. This even gets better. You're not allowed to impose any taxes on these people. You can't impose any tributes, any fees, none whatsoever. Do you see this grace upon grace upon grace compounded? Verse 25. The king authorized Ezra to appoint judicial officials, that is, magistrates and judges, that they might establish justice or the rule of law, that is, God's law, throughout the land among God's people. And then on top of that, verse 26, the full force of government authority was behind such an establishment of God's laws throughout the land by way of serious consequences for those Jews who wouldn't observe the law. Those consequences being death or banishment or the confiscation of your goods or for imprisonment. I mean, do you get the idea that God was serious about wanting his will followed? And even these consequences was an evidence of the gracious hand of God, because it essentially fully established not only the blessings of the law found in Deuteronomy, but also what was there? The curses. The consequences for the disobedient. Because under the Mosaic law, that's how he worked. He blessed the obedient and he disciplined the disobedient. Now, why is the government so involved here? I came across an interesting tidbit from one commentator regarding verses 25 and 26. I thought this was interesting because this sounds really harsh. You know, in our pluralistic society, we don't want to consider that the government's going to punish you if you don't follow your religion. Well, this commentator said, from extra-biblical sources, that is, sources outside the Bible, we also have evidence that the Persian kings were concerned that each subject people, that is, all the people groups that they had subjected, take seriously their own laws. And the commentator cited an example of a case in Egypt. When Persia conquered Egypt, they did the same thing with the Egyptians. They said, make sure your people are practicing your religion. And here with Israel, he's saying to Ezra, you make sure your people are practicing your religion. And I think we get a hint of why he's saying that. The motivation for all of this is found in the second part of verse 23. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done with zeal for the house of the God of heaven, so that there will not be wrath against the kingdom of the king and his sons. And this is similar to what was in chapter 6, verse 10, when King Darius issued the decree that he did to permit the building to continue, the building on the temple. And he wanted sacrifices offered to the God of heaven in Ezra 6:10, and pray for the life of the king and his sons. You see, folks, the pagan kings wanted to cover all their bases with all the gods in their kingdom. So in Egypt, they wanted to make sure that the Egyptians were following the religion of the Egyptians. In Israel, they wanted to make sure the Jews were fighting because they wanted to cover all their bases with their gods. Now, I don't really care. I don't think God really cared what the motive was. He just used that then to accomplish his purpose. But what I think is a valuable lesson for us is, do we take practicing our religion as seriously as a pagan king? Now, here in America, of course, we don't want government to establish any particular religion as a national religion. Nor do we want the government punishing those who don't follow a particular religion. We don't want another Constantine who declared Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire in the 4th century, and he kind of punished those who didn't go along with that. And we can be thankful that the First Amendment to our nation's Constitution limits our government's authority when it says, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. And there's a whole lot of debate going on today as to we certainly don't want to establish a religion, but how about prohibiting the free exercise thereof? That's another issue that's going on today, and I'm not speaking about that. But what we can say is here, are we as serious about carrying out what we say we believe as Christians in our nation? And that's the challenge for us all. What I'm basically saying here is that we see the clear evidence of God's favor, his multiplied grace to Ezra and this newly formed nation. And isn't that like God? Grace upon grace, grace upon grace, more grace. There's a scripture in Zechariah. You remember Zechariah was one of the two prophets that God used to get the temple rebuilt. He used Haggai and Zechariah. Remember, the people had stopped building for 16 years. They languished and they didn't obey God and they didn't build anything. Haggai and Zechariah come along and they preach. Something that Zechariah said, I came across this years ago that really encourages my heart, is in Zechariah 4:7, and it's a reference to the rebuilding of the temple and the opposition that stood in the face of that rebuilding, because it was being opposed on every side, as you remember. But Zechariah says in 4:7, "What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain." Zerubbabel was the leader in charge of getting the rebuilding done. "And he will bring forth the top stone," that is the final stone of the temple. He's going to bring forth the final stone. He's going to accomplish this rebuilding with shouts of what? Grace. Grace to it. Grace. Grace. When you're trying to build a work of God, when you're trying to build your life, what you need is more grace. More grace. And so you pray, "God, more grace." Because He's got it, right? He's got it in abundance. There is no deficit in God. There is no fear of shortage with His grace. So you keep praying, more grace. More grace to this church, more grace to this family, more grace to some loved one in your life, more grace, Lord. And it begins, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich." And we know from the New Testament that the greatest demonstration of God's grace in our lives was Jesus Christ, that great gift to us. And He says in Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" There's more grace. Freely give us all things. If God is going to go to the extent where He's going to send His Son Jesus and He's going to put Him to death on a cross, He's going to give you more for all that you need. 2 Corinthians 9 tells us, verse 8, "God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." You see, folks, we've got such a low view of God that we don't ask Him for enough. And we surely don't praise Him enough for all the grace that He has already extended to us. But we don't ask Him enough because we think, well, you know, God's going to be kind of tired of hearing me ask Him for stuff. You know, God's been good to me, and if He wouldn't bless me with anything else, I'm still blessed more than I deserve, which is true. But don't stop. Because there's so much more of God that He wants to give in your life. So much more of His grace that He wants to extend to you. And that's why you seek Him. That's why you seek Him in His Word. And seek to live it and practice it. Because He's going to give you the grace to live it out. So what is the proper response? What should our response be to the hand of God upon us? Well, it should be what Ezra's was, verses 27 and 28. And I close with this. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart." So Ezra here has an upward response of praise, of blessing God, of eulogizing God, of speaking well of God. And he does it for two things. First of all, what God did in the king's heart, verse 27. And then what God did for Ezra, verse 28. "And has extended loving kindness to me." So he praises, he blesses God for what God did in the king's heart, and then for what God did for Ezra, his covenant love, his faithfulness. That was his upward response, but he also had an inner response. Thus I was strengthened according to the hand of the Lord my God upon me. I was strengthened. Some translations read, I took courage. I was encouraged. That was that inner response. I took courage. I was strengthened. I was encouraged. Are you strengthened by God's goodness to you, by His grace, by the evidence of what He does for you every day? Does that strengthen you? It ought to. But then he had an outward response. He gathered leading men from Israel to go up with him. And as we're going to see next week, these leading men are heads of Jewish households in Babylon that Ezra recruited to return with him. And today, we need heads of households to man up and to participate in the reformation of us. We need the men of this church to be those men who will join in the studying, the seeking of the Word of God, to do it and to teach it to others. We need that in our church as well. So Ezra saw the hand of God in every event of his life, and he praised God for it. Do you see that too? Do you see, do you realize, do you, as you reflect upon your life, do you see God's hand from start to where you are right now? From your past to where you are right now, can you see those moments of grace? Can you see those points of God's favor to you? God did this for you. God did this for me. God did this for me. Yeah, God did. I could have gone way over here. God did this for me. God brought this person into my life. God blessed me this way. That ought to generate a lot of praise and thanksgiving. But you know what else it ought to do? It ought to make us more gracious people to others, right? If God has been so gracious to us, ought not we to be gracious to others? That's going to end